Welcome, my friends. This is the Generations Radio Broadcast. My name is Kevin Swanson. I'm host of the program, but more importantly, a father of five, bringing truth and relationships to a lost and lonely world, bringing a biblical worldview to the way that we think about life. That is, we want to transform thoughts in terms of the truth that a transcendent God has given us in His Word. But we don't want to stop there. We want to enculturate the truth. We want to see that the worldviews that we believe will eventually manifest themselves in the way we live, the way we do our art forms, the way we do our music. Unfortunately, Christians aren't very good at this sort of thing. Number one, because they don't have a very consistent Christian worldview. They borrow from the pagans, and they really have very little biblical perspectives on stuff like epistemology, ethics, and metaphysics. Other than that, they're doing just fine. They don't have a biblical theory of reality. They don't have a biblical theory of truth. They don't have a biblical theory of ethics. But other than that, they're doing just fine. Thank you very much. Well, folks, our goal is to bring a biblical worldview to bear, and then hopefully there will be people out there who will take the worldview and enculturate it. Now, the second problem that Christians have, number one, they don't have much of a defined worldview, but the second problem that they have is that they borrow the forms, that is, the culture, from the world around them. They borrow the worldview, they borrow the forms. Well, let me give you an example of this. There is what is known as the Sartrean existentialistic worldview out there that's pretty effective. It seems to have infected most of the Western nations. This is the idea that we live our lives in a self-oriented way. We disrespect others. We basically maintain the idea that hell is other people. That's Jean-Paul Sartre. Hell is other people. It's all about me, me, and me. I define myself, and I'm here for myself, and everybody else is here to serve me. Thank you. Okay, that's the Jean-Paul Sartre view. Hell is other people, and it is manifested in music. It is externalized in the lifting of the middle finger. Okay, that is, it's an attitude that a lot of people seem to understand and reflect in their attitudes and perspectives and in their exhibition of the middle finger. Now, let's say, for example, that a Christian decided to borrow from the music forms and the externalizations that the world uses. So they decide to bring the lifting of the middle finger into the worship. So you have everybody in this youth group worshiping God, lifting the middle finger, and worshiping God by the lifting of the middle finger. Now, there's nothing wrong with the middle finger per se. And there's nothing wrong with the index finger. There's nothing wrong with the thumb and the pinky. But to bring the cultural form of lifting the middle finger into the worship of God, that is borrowing the music forms and the lifting of the middle finger from the world around us that is heavily existentialistic in the worship of God, would, I would say, be an abomination. Would anybody agree with me? Is anybody out there saying, hey, lifting the middle finger in the worship of God, great idea in the 21st century? Well, folks, now we know that humanists have dominated politics and cultural forms for 250 years. They have. The humanists rule. Christians are the big fat losers in the last 250 years of Western history. But that hasn't always been the case. You need only to say one word, and you can reverse that idea that Christians have always been the losers, and that is the word Bach. You know, there was an era in which Christians ruled, I mean ruled, in the area of the arts. It followed an important era in history called the Reformation. That's right, a reformation of ideas, a reformation of preaching and teaching resulted in the most massive influence of Christianity in the arts that the world has ever seen. We're going to talk about that in just a moment with Martin Silbrady from Chalcedon, and I'll be back in just a moment.
That is a classic. That's not a classic. Classic? Not a classic. classic. Not a classic. Classic. Not a classic. Get the classics. Christian classics from Generations with Vision. Available at generationswithvision.com.
Children, it's time for your classics lesson. Let's pick up on page 214 in Plato's Republic, shall we? Our women guardians must strip for exercise. Then their character will be all the clothes they need. They must play their part in war. Wives shall be held in common by all, and children shall be held in common, and no parent should know his child, or child his parent.
Women nude in the gymnasium? Women fighting wars? Wives held in common? No mom and dad for their kids? Why is that, Dad? Why?
Are you tired of the pagan classics? Try the other classics. The Christian classics.
Welcome, my friends, to the Generations Radio broadcast. We are in the War of the World Views, and one of the very important aspects of this battle involves the way we enculturate our worldviews. In fact, the way we solidify and empower our worldviews to affect future generations has got to include the kind of music we listen to, the kind of music we create and share with others. And with me to talk about this today is Martin Celebretti from Chalcedon. He's vice president of the organization, writes for Faith of All Love, for All of Life magazine. He is a symphonic composer himself, a musician, and a scientist as well. Martin Celebretti, welcome to the Generations broadcast, my friend.
Pleasure to be here with you, Kevin.
Martin, we have been along a path in terms of music over the last 200 to 300 years. We could trace the worldviews as to what has happened in the Western world since 1700. But we've also seen music change over that period of time. And I know music is a huge interest of yours. Why don't you talk a little bit about how we got from Bach to Eminem's Rape Rap as the most popular music in America today? What happened? How did the humanists degrade their art forms? And is it fair to say that?
Well, it is fair to say because humanism is based on the premise of autonomy to begin with.
Okay.
And so in its various manifestations, it affects the way that it is expressed in the arts and in music in particular. So an autonomous worldview then took control, and it pervaded, if you will, like leaven into the musical enterprise. It was subtle. It was step by step. It wasn't overnight that we moved from Bach to Eminem, but it was an inexorable decline to get into that position. Actually, I think it took two steps. One, the functional level, music moved into a realm where it became more dissonant and atonal, chromatic, as we say, and it got to the point when tonality, the entire hierarchical structure of the melodic materials that we were supposed to take tonal dominion over, and which Bach did take tonal dominion over, it collapsed. And so when tonality collapsed, music became so restless and detached that the audiences for serious music moved in a different direction. You know, popular music basically detached from modern music, so conservatories were going one direction and the populace were going in a different direction. So you have this gigantic divide that occurred, and then different laws of popularity applied to music, which weren't the case in Bach's time.
Yes.
So,
yes,
they were no longer speaking to the people, and they didn't care. And I like to liken it to this. When you go to a liberal seminary, you study the Word of God there to learn how to trash it and point out how relevant it is. In a music conservatory, you study the classical tonal composers so that you can repudiate that technique when you write your own music. You avoid tonality. You avoid modern contemporary harmony. You write atonal music or minimalistic music.
Now, there are reasons for the breakdown of music. There are reasons for the breakdown of tonality, the dissonance that came into music, and you connect the worldview thinking to what happened in music, don't you?
Yeah, I think I'm going to quote, of all people, Henry Kissinger. He was talking at one time about nuclear weapons and said, "These are weapons in search of a doctrine." really music as it was being developed in a humanistic platform, those were ideas and concepts and techniques that were in search of a doctrine, but they weren't tied back to a biblical doctrine. So these things, which could have been very important tools in improving and expanding expressivity of music within a Christian context, essentially became the tail that wags the dog. And there is no concept of it apart from arbitrary law as it's imposed in modern conservatories when they write, say, 12-tone music, the premise of which there is no hierarchy or tonal center in the music. It must be avoided at all cost.
Now, the 1800s come between the 1700s and the present age. The 1800s, yes, the 1800s. You have to get through the 1800s to make it to the 1900s. And the 1800s did bring about the modern humanist age, especially after Rousseau and Locke and the Enlightenment thinkers are writing the 1700s. Now, by the time you get to the 1800s, you're beginning to see humanism, that the doctrine of humanist enlightenment affecting music, don't you?
Yes, because again, the idea behind the Enlightenment was the elevation of the individual, and again, individual autonomy, over the concept of biblical law and living in terms of an existing reality. So what happens is that reality is being rewritten, brand new, just like the French Revolution rewrote a political reality and economic reality by fiat. So, too, composers started to operate in terms of what they called the I, the personal I, and the individual was therefore elevated. Leonard Bernstein makes no bones about the fact that Beethoven was exactly that, elevating himself. He was a disaffected Catholic and had generally interesting ideas on spirituality. We wouldn't recognize them very well from our point of view, but it was kind of he was on autopilot, if I will, from a biblical perspective, and he never really found a balance between those two. As most composers could not, because they were left to see, because they had no concept of God's law or dominion, so they adopted the current cultural ethos, for better or worse, and since that was already in collapse, their music had no framework. So they actually did decent works in spite of their worldview, but that was to end as the century became more and more consistent with its worldview.
Now, Bach is the Christian apex, so to speak, of the Reformation period. It's not as if Christians weren't doing great cultural forms over the previous 1,000 years. There had been good music produced. But by the time you get to Bach, you reach a very singular phenomenon, don't you?
Yes. He basically was, and that's a good word to use, the apex. We really haven't gone back to that level. And it's not without cause that one of his works, The Art of the Fugue, is regarded as one of the two greatest achievements of the human mind, the other one being Einstein's relativity theory, for better or worse. I won't necessarily agree with the Einstein part, but I do agree with the Bach part, that he was able to extend that domain because he was conscientiously doing everything to the glory of God and knew that he was put here with a job to do. So he was not an artist. He was an artisan. He was a craftsman. He felt that his craft could be learned if someone simply applied the same amount of effort and work to it. And so he was able to bring his sons online for the same purpose. So he always operated in terms of a biblical framework, and I would call him a post-Reformation product, really, because he died in 1750, well after, but he was very much a staunch Lutheran. And what I think is fascinating, Kevin, is that most of the scholars who looked at him, like his biographer, Philip Spitta, were aghast that he wasn't a pietist, because his music is so beautiful and gorgeous and ornate, and the pietists were all about beauty and stuff, but he was an orthodox, one of these guys who read these dusty old theology books. But the reality is that dusty old theology gave rise to the worldview that enabled Bach to operate in terms of the order that God created. Calvin said that the created order reflects the wisdom of God, and Bach, for one, took that seriously. Most people do not. And modern music basically says man writes the rules. There is no pre-existing reality that God made that we need to conform to or develop.
And Bach remains a standard in many ways. Even the world looks at Johann Sebastian Bach and they think, now here is a true genius. And they can't argue that this man produced very significant music. Now, not everybody agrees with the music, but they have to admit this is a great incarnation of a worldview. This is a fantastic, fantastic music form.
Yeah, in fact, it's a dangerously consistent embodiment of a worldview. So
yeah.
Some scholars and humanists have gone out of their way to prescribe programs to shortcut and short-circuit what Bach has achieved, sometimes arguing for the destruction of Bach or co-opting Bach in terms of their worldview, whereas one of them has said, rewriting the tradition to make Bach serve our political ends.
And Christopher Small, as one who has been writing about this, and he is committed to destroying Bach's work 300 years later. Why so committed? Why are these guys so opposed to Johann Sebastian Bach now 300 years after he composed?
Well, in his own words and the words of others, in the post-Bach era, Bach is a perpetual presence, and they regard that as oppressive because Bach represents godly order and an achievement and a standard. And if you want to make music fresh, if freshness were your criterion, and of course, if you look at any kind of worldview studies, we see that the appeal of chaos is you go back to freshness and you integrate back down into the void, as Van Til says, or as Reshtuni says, power from below. So you go back to a revolutionary mindset to freshen things up. Bach prevents that. Bach is sitting there like a gigantic anchor that you can't get around. So what you have to do is either hide the anchor by painting it with invisible paint, cartoon style, or you have to destroy the anchor or blow it up. And Small recognizes you can't hide it, so you have to destroy it. And therefore he argues that the retention of works like Bach and other masters is an impediment to the next generation's doing its own thing in music. Notice again that autonomous component, that worldview, not ever hiding itself, always actually asserting itself as the standard. So we have to say we want to repudiate these old worldviews because they are stick-in-the-mud things that are barring progress, because humanism is always about progress, but never in terms of God's law, but in terms of man's self-realization, which always is, again, a worldview based on the premise that we came out of chaos, and therefore regeneration is through returning to chaos and freshening things up. So iconoclasm is what they have in mind.
Which means revolution always leads to destruction and death. And so their form of change is the destructive form that takes you from Bach to Eminem's rapping about raping. And that, my friends, is not good art. That's the destruction of art, and this is precisely what we're witnessing today. But it is a war, and this is the thing I'm thinking about. As you talk, Martin, I'm seeing a battle going on. We've always said there's a battle of ideas, and that wages in politics, education, economics, and every other aspect of life, but there is a battle going on when that man gets his pen out and starts working on those symphonies. There is war going on in music.
There is, and then I would invite all the Christians out there to get their pens. You know, what we're missing here is the question of musical literacy. We've been sold a bill of goods, Kevin. We've been told that musical literacy means get your kids to be able to read it and play an instrument. That's only half the battle. Would you expect your kid only to be able to read English but not be able to write a word of it? No, you expect literacy in music is to, and English, to be able to read and write. And so our curriculums have been designed to hand dominion over to the humanists by saying we will default to the existing repertoire because we're not going to create anything. But the reality is that Bach showed that you can get all your children to compose. It can be transmitted. It is a craft. It is not an art. We've been fed this whole bill of goods. And I've been fighting this battle since 1982, trying to get Christians to see if you just teach it, they will come. The kids will learn, and they can start from Bach's foundation and retrace music. So the most powerful weapon, the quiver full of arrows that we have, our own children. We just have to adjust the curriculum to teach them how to do it. And some humanists have even tried this in a piecemeal way and had tremendous success. Because kids do respond. They love to create. And if they can be taught the skills, if we can do this right, and we can win this war, but we will never win the war if the creations are not creating music, because that's where dominion must be extended. Not what you're rehashing from the past, but what you're creating today. We always talk about, oh, the image of God in man. Well, what about the image of the creator God in man? That's a part, too. And a lot of people are scared to sing, well, you know, there's Beethovens and Bachs out there. How can we ever get as good as them?
Yeah.
Well, you know something? That's an arbitrary standard of elitism. And you're never going to bust that if you assume that you're doomed from the start. So we have to occupy a more promising ground. And Bach knew how to do it. And we are simply writing off the next generation if we say, well, we just want to make them intelligent consumers. You know what? You are going to be stuck if they're only going to be intelligent consumers and perhaps performers, and that's got to stop.
Very, very good advice. Very good advice. And Bach was not the only Christian who ever wrote any good music in the history of music. I think of Felix Mendelssohn also, who seemed to revive a Christian view of music in the 1800s. I mean, he was there. He was doing some work.
In fact, what he did is he actually revived Bach. He brought Bach back. He premiered the Passion according to St. Matthew. And why is that? Why was that important to Mendelssohn? Because he was a Jew who converted to Christianity, and this that meant Bach became important to him. And he saw the value. He looked at the works. And what was kind of a secret among some composers that the Bach had done something amazing, Mendelssohn brought it back to the front platter, and it's never left the front burner since Mendelssohn did this. So, you know, when he was writing his own works like Elijah, the Oratorio, and other pieces, he was looking to Bach as a model. If we conscientiously do the exact same thing as Mendelssohn did, we can do great things. And we can actually eradicate, by reducing demand for music, if we get our kids composing. Because music is premised, especially the industry, on the idea that that is a scarce economic resource. But if you make a scarce resource abundant, then the market drops out. And so people like Eminem won't make many much money if, in fact, Christians are making their own music. And that's what they're afraid of. That's why things like GarageBand and all these tools that are out there that are not being used properly by Christians, if we would adopt them, and that's just a toy, really. But that's an improvement over doing nothing.
Yeah.
And then we can move on to more serious things where Christian schools have their own orchestras or homeschooling groups get together in a city to start have their own orchestras. And those orchestras then play the pieces that the students are composing.
Mm-hmm.
So you can have a whole program that can be put into place, and it all is to God's glory because we then do what Bach did, which at the end of every piece he'd write SDG or something equivalent, meaning solo Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory.
Right.
And Christians need to see that music itself can be brought back to glorify God, but it will not happen by itself or just watching. It's not a consumer situation. This is not a sport where you can just watch it. You have to actually get onto the playing field.
Yeah.
And get your boots tied up and go in there. And a lot of people are afraid of that, but there's no reason to be afraid because God's going to prosper any labor that's done in His name. And our labor will be in the Lord, and it will not be in vain, and amazing things can be done, and then we can sing that new song that the Scriptures are talking about.
I'm wondering, Martin, if sometimes we Christians sometimes seek popular acceptance over excellence. In other words, sometimes people have gotten used to a very broken-down form of culture, and that is the popular form. So instead of seeking excellence, we make excellence and a popular acceptance equivalent.
Yeah, and we always worry about when the people building those cathedrals would work so hard on the backside of a gargoyle 400 feet off the ground that no one but God would see. And that's the point, is excellence means we worry about what God thinks and not what people think. So
yeah.
We're not going to be worried about men's opinion, or as Paul said, I count it a light thing to be judged a man. But unfortunately, we live in a generation where we count it a heavy thing to be judged a man, but a light thing to be judged of God. So when you look at the works of Bach, you see that he could have done like his contemporaries did, which was right for the moment. But he didn't. He wrote for eternity, and that's why his stuff is still here, and a lot of his contemporary guys who are far more popular than Bach. Bach was a cantor working with a bunch of tone-deaf kids trying to sing off the tune in this small church, and yet Bach's work survived, and God would not allow them to die. It's like the temple scroll of the law Hilkiah found. It's back with us because it was premised on the rock of God, of Christ and the Word of God, and so he brought it alive. He therefore is rightly called the fifth evangelist. I'd like to see evangelist numbers 6 through 20 billion come on the scene now through our Christian youth.
You know, as you think about humanist music, music presents something that is emotional, that is passionate, and I think great musicians typically are passionate, and humanist music is where man is passionate about man. Now, as you create God-centered music, that's where man is going to be passionate about God. But I think it's important for us as Christians to understand what it means to be passionate about God, and to be so passionate that you have to pull your pen out and start exhibiting that passion in your music forms. But that passion has to be defined some way, obviously by the fear of God, by holy reverence of God, and a love for God who sent His Son to bleed on that cross for us. But I'm not sure we understand these emotions, Martin.
No, they had to be couched in a biblical framework. And I, just to show how unusual some of these ideas are in Psalm 119, in the 54th verse, second half, David says that God's laws have been his songs in the days of his pilgrimage. In other words, the Hebrews, as William said, would take the laws of God, versify them, and sing them to memorize them. So from the biblical point of view, the law of God, probably the most neglected part of Scripture, is what we should be singing and writing music around, and we're not. It's rare to find anything even remotely like that, even among Christians. We write everything but. So we're missing all the blessings and the delight and the power of God's law because it's not being set to music, even though the psalmist says that's exactly what he was singing. And I would say David maybe had a handle on music because he was, of course, the great musician of Israel who set up the tabernacle and the music courses and the musicians. He had something to say about this. If we don't get back to his perspective, our passion will be misaligned.
Well, we certainly get the message in the Psalms, like Psalm 19, that the psalmist was trembling in the presence of the judgments of God, the laws of God, the testimonies of God, the statutes of God. He embraced these things, he lived by them, and he wanted to bring them out to others through his music. And I'm afraid that's not happening. We're borrowing our law forms, we're borrowing our worldview from the pagans. We're probably not going to be producing good Christian music if we do that.
No, not especially if we think it's purely entertainment.
Yeah.
Bad enough that so many churches are structured as an entertainment citadel, but when the music becomes that, even in a conservative Orthodox church that's doctrine-centered and empowering people according to God's word, then we still miss the boat. The music itself must be premised on doctrine and power of God's word and its power to divide soul and marrow, you know, spirit and marrow and joints. And so we're missing that entire premise. So the passion often is misdirected. It's real enough. I mean, I give them credit there, but it is not according to knowledge.
Yes, yes. And the ultimate goal is to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And I just don't think there's enough commitment and passion for the kingdom of God. We don't have enough warriors on the fields, certainly not enough with pens in their hands, penning great music for future generations. And I know this is your vision. This is ours as well. Martin, thank you so much for joining us today on Generations. We appreciate your work. We appreciate your passion for music and for the kingdom of God.
Thank you for inviting me. I enjoyed this a lot, Kevin.
That, my friends, is the vision for this program. We want to see the kingdom of God advance in our generation, and we want to see it happen in music and every area of life. You have been listening to the Generations Radio broadcast. You can interact with the program by emailing me directly at host@kevinswanson.com. You can also hear the program anytime, anywhere in the world at kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.